Okay, we come now in our Bible survey to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. In a way, it's kind of sad for me because I've really, really enjoyed surveying through all 66 books of the Bible, as well as giving some background to each of those books and an overview of them. And it's been a fun journey. It's taken about a year and a half. And we come now today to the very last book, the book of Revelation. Now, it's fitting that the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible because it tells the end of the story. It tells the end of the story of God's saving purposes and God's saving work in defeating the devil and in redeeming his people. The book of Revelation was meant to tell the end of the story that began in Genesis. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Genesis is where everything begins. Revelation is where everything ends. Now, in Genesis, the book of beginnings, we are told of the original creation of the world and the original creation of humanity. And then we are told of mankind's fall into sin and the loss of paradise, all as a result of the work of Satan. And so God made this beautiful creation, and he inhabited it with people made in his image, and Satan comes along and he just wrecks it. Well, God isn't going to stand for that. And so right up front in Genesis 3:15, which is the most important verse in the Bible, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed. And you shall bruise his heel, and he will bruise or crush your head. And so what God declared in Genesis 3:15 was war. And he says there's going to be enmity. There's going to be enmity between Eve and Satan. There's going to be enmity between Eve's seed and Satan's seed. And then in particular, there's going to be enmity between one of Eve's children, Jesus, and Satan himself, and he will bruise your heel and you will crush his head. And so the idea there is that Satan is going to attack Jesus and he's going to hurt him. He's going to bruise his heel. But Jesus is going to attack Satan and he's going to destroy him. He's going to crush his head. So this is the story of the Bible. In Genesis 3:15, God promises that mankind will be redeemed from sin and that paradise will be restored and the work of the devil will be destroyed, and this will all be accomplished by God through the seed of the woman. Now, the whole rest of the Bible then unfolds and records God's progressive work of destroying the work of the devil and destroying the effects of sin, and the book of Revelation is the record of the final triumph of that process. Genesis told us about the beginning of sin and paradise lost. And Revelation tells us about the defeat of sin and paradise restored. And so Revelation then is meant to be a book of great encouragement. And it's especially meant to be a source of comfort to the believer in his struggles against the forces of evil. The book of Revelation is full of hope and comfort for persecuted Christians, because the theme of the book of Revelation is the victory of Christ and his servants over Satan and his servants. And so the book was written to comfort suffering Christians of every age who have suffered under the work of Satan and the effects of sin. and it was written to provide them with optimism and confidence about the final outcome of their sufferings and of their struggles. Christ and his people will triumph over all of their persecutors. And so throughout the book of Revelation, Christ is set forth as the conquering victor. He is victorious over death. He is victorious over hell. He is victorious over the dragon. He's victorious over the beast. He's victorious over the false prophet. He's victorious over the harlot Babylon. And he's victorious over all the people who serve them and follow them. He is victorious. And so are we, even when the wicked seem triumphant, and even when we seem to be hopelessly defeated, we always rise again to triumph. You remember the story of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Now they preached the gospel and then they were struck dead and dead in the streets for 3 days and everybody's rejoicing. You know, we triumphed over the Christians. Well, guess what? Christians come back to life, okay? And it's a picture of the fact that though the wicked come and seemingly triumph over Christianity, the triumphing of the wicked is short. And Christ and his people and his cause always rises again in order to have triumph over the work and the forces of the evil one. And so that is really the theme of the book. Now, the recipients of this book and the people to whom this book is addressed are the churches of Jesus Christ. Open to Revelation, please, chapter 1. And it's interesting that while there are a few books in the Bible that are addressed to particular individuals, like 2 John and 3 John, the vast majority of the books are addressed to what? Churches. And that's because God expects his people to be in church, to be attached to a local church, to be a regular member of a church, because it's through the church that Christ accomplishes his work in this world. Now notice Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Revelation 1, 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So who's he writing to? He's writing to the churches, okay? Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from his sins in his blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You can see the note of triumph right up front. Verse 7, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was worshiping on Sunday and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to who? The seven churches which are in Asia. Okay? So he's writing here to these seven churches. And the whole book of Revelation is a church epistle. Okay? It's written to the churches, not written to an individual. It's written to individuals as they congregate together in their particular local church. The New Testament knows nothing of unchurched Christians. Now, there may be extraordinary circumstances like during war or severe persecution where you're out by yourself, sitting under a bush, worshiping by yourself on the Lord's Day. That was John's situation. He was exiled to Patmos, okay, by government order. He was persecuted. So, yeah, he's by himself on the Lord's Day. But he recognized that Christians are to be gathered together in churches. Now notice, if you will, chapter 22, the very last chapter in the book. Revelation 22, 16. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So as we move toward greater persecution and the end times and all that stuff, okay, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be in church. The Bible says, forsake not the assembly of yourselves as the manner of some is. He says, but provoke one another to love and good works. Let me just read that verse. It's in Hebrews 10. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so that's Hebrews 10 and verse 25. So the point is as things get worse and worse, we should be congregating together more and more faithfully. So much the more, he says. And so the idea is that we need to stick together as Christians, we need to stick together as a church, and we need to recognize that in and through the church is how Jesus is getting his work done. Christ's work is always and ever done through the local churches, and they are the focus of his concern. Now I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 1, all right? And I want to ask you the question, where is Jesus? Where is he? Well, the answer is, he's in the midst of his churches. Okay? Notice, if you will, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, here's Jesus saying, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, 1:11, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now notice, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the waist with a golden girdle. Okay? So, here are the seven golden candlesticks, and Jesus isn't off beside them. He's not near them. It says he's in the midst of them. And of course, we know what this refers to, verse 20 of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So where is Jesus? And how is he doing his work? And by what means is he sustaining his people as they go through this horrible warfare with Satan and his people? Well, it's in and through the local church. You want to win in the battle against Satan and his people in this world? You'd better be in the church where Jesus is, worshiping and being provoked to love and good works, being taught all things whatever he commanded you, being protected from false teachers and being built up in the faith. The church is the place of refuge and protection and victory for the believer in the conflict with Satan and his people. And that's why when you see people don't go to church, their spiritual eyes go pshh, just off a cliff. Or if they don't go to a biblically functioning church. I mean, some churches are just synagogues of Satan, and we're going to see that as we go through Revelation 2 and 3. Okay? But we're talking about genuine churches that are in the realm of orthodoxy and that are teaching the truth. So Jesus has great concern for the purity of the churches, the doctrine of the churches, the persecutions the churches undergo, and the suffering of the churches. And we see this in the letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches. Okay? Jesus isn't writing churches to radio stations or to mission agencies, okay? He's writing to the churches. That's where his focus is. That's where his concern is. Seven, of course, is the number that symbolizes completeness, and the seven churches represent all the churches that exist between the first and the second coming of Christ. And these seven churches represent the various problems those churches struggle with and the virtues that they possess and the opposition that they experience. So what we have in these seven churches is a presentation of what churches experience and go through in this entire period between the first and second coming of Jesus, their representative. Now, moving on then from the theme of the book, the recipients of the book, and now we want to look at the author of the book. The author of this book is the Apostle John. There's really no question about that. It's pretty well established and settled. In fact, he identifies himself in verse 4 when he says, John to the seven churches. And the question is, well, what John is that? And the evidence is conclusive that it's John the Apostle. It was written in about 95 or 96 AD. So it's not only the last book in the Bible, it's the last book that was ever written. Okay? We know that the books in the Bible are not necessarily arranged chronologically in terms of the order in which they're given. But the book of Revelation is, in fact, arranged chronologically. It is the last revelation of God to his people, and therefore it's the last book in the Bible. It was written during Domitian's reign. Domitian was one of the Caesars, okay? You've heard of like Caesar Augustus and Caesar Nero. Well, there was Caesar Domitian, okay? And he was the Caesar at that point in history. And he was severely persecuting the church. Nero started the persecution, okay? But Domitian really ramped it up. And at this time that this book was written, the church was being severely persecuted across the Roman Empire. And John, of course, was one of the victims of that persecution. And that's why he had been banished to the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos is an island of Greece. It's in the Aegean Sea that is between Turkey and Greece. And to this day, you can find that island on a map. And that's where he was. So having seen the theme of the book and the recipients of the book and the author and the time of the book, I now want to talk about the issue you're all concerned about, and that is the interpretation of the book. Now, the book of Revelation is often viewed with a great degree of apprehension and confusion because it can seem to be very mystifying and very strange in the things in which it states, and especially in the imagery which it uses in the conveying of its message. But the book of Revelation should not be viewed with apprehension. It should not be confusing. It should not be mystifying and strange. It should be that which ordinary Christians are able to understand. Now, I want you to notice chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified them by his angel unto his servant John." So these are not things that are going to occur just before Jesus returns. These are things that are going to occur right away. Okay? They're going to start occurring immediately. Things that must shortly come to pass. "Who bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in all things that he saw." So right up front, we're told John is seeing things, that this is a book of visions. All right? Now here's our verse, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now understand that in this day and age, they didn't have printing presses, okay? People didn't own their own copies of the Bible. So in order to get the Bible, you had to go to church. And in church, they would read these books out loud. Now, I do this on Sunday, right? I have scripture reading. I read you three chapters every Sunday, okay? Well, imagine if you didn't have a Bible, that would be all the Bible you would get, okay? Is the Bible that was read at church. And so you had these readers at church. Blessed is he that readeth, and those that hear the words of the prophecy. So there was a reader in church, and of course there were listeners, and those are the people in the pew. And it was expected that as this person read and as these people heard, that the ordinary person in the pew would understand what he was hearing. So it's not like this book is written for the super educated, highly spiritual, deeply insightful, specialized teacher, and he alone can understand what it is teaching, and the rest of you just have to trust what he has to say. It was never intended to be that kind of book. It was never intended to be mysterious. It was never intended to be puzzling. It was never intended to be obscure. And the style in which it's written and the language which it uses and the images which it presents are all quite easy to understand if you approach them properly as they did in the first century. This kind of writing was not strange at all to first century Christians. When they read it, they got it. And we're so far removed from their mindset and their perspective that when we read it, it seems like, wow, this is bizarro. Okay? It isn't. Now, to be sure, it's a different style of literature, but it's not bizarro. Okay? And it's something that you can understand and understand quite easily. Okay? It's not a mysterious book. And as we preach through it, God willing, in time to come, you will see that and the book will open up beautifully to you. And while I'm not saying we're going to understand every word and every reference, the main message is going to be exceedingly clear. So verses 1 to 3, and especially verse 3, tells us that this book was written to ordinary Christians. Ordinary Christians are supposed to understand this book. And it was designed for the comfort and the conviction and the stability and the confidence of the saints. It's a book that's supposed to fill us with hope and optimism about the future. Now, there are three points I want to bring up to you in the interpretation of this book. I don't know if we'll get through them all today, but we'll give it a stab. First of all, if we're going to understand the book, we have to understand the literary style of the book. If we're going to understand the book, we have to understand the literary style of the book. There is some ordinary prose in this book. For example, when you look at verses 1 to 9, it's just ordinary writing, just like any of the other epistles. When you read chapters 2 and 3 about the letters to the seven churches, that's just ordinary prose. It's ordinary writing, okay? Just like we would read in the other epistles. But the vast majority of the book is not ordinary prose. The vast majority of the book is that of a highly symbolic visual imagery. Let me repeat that phrase. The majority of the book is a highly symbolic visual imagery. This highly symbolic visual imagery, these fantastic pictures of these beasts with seven heads and ten horns and all these things, right? Okay. those images and symbols that are used do represent a literal reality. But there is not a one-to-one correspondence between the symbols and the reality that they represent. In other words, the symbols are quite different from the reality that they represent. They're not like the reality that they represent. Now, they do represent a reality, but they're significantly different from that reality, and we can't make a one-to-one correspondence between the symbol and the reality that it represents. In other words, we cannot take symbolic language and literalize it. And that is the major problem with this whole Left Behind series that Tim LaHaye and that crowd presented, okay, is that they're literalizing these symbols. And so we cannot take symbolic language and literalize it. For example, when it talks in chapter 1 about Jesus standing there with a sword coming out of his mouth, okay, is there literally a sword poking out of his mouth? Of course not. Jesus does not literally have a sword coming out of his mouth, but this is how John describes him. And he does so in a highly symbolic visual imagery to convey the fact that out of the mouth of Christ comes the words of God, because the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, right? This highly symbolic and dramatically figurative language characterizes the book of Revelation. Its message is couched in metaphors and similes and symbolic imagery, and they are to be, the message is to be understood and interpreted like parables are understood and interpreted. Now, you all understand parables, right? Okay, we've gone through a bunch of them in Matthew as we preach through Matthew. And when you read a parable, you don't ever literalize it. You instantly recognize that whatever picture is being presented there is just imaginary. This is really not something that exists in reality. This is just a word picture. And so the point is that when you interpret a parable, you don't get lost in all the details of the parable. You look at the overall message and the big picture of the parable, and therein lies the lesson that is being taught. And in the same way, in the book of Revelation, the message is in the overall picture that is presented. It is not in the specific details of that picture. Now, I'm going to repeat that. It's a very important point. The message is in the overall picture, not in the specific details. And so everybody gets all wrapped up as they read Revelation about this detail and that detail. What does this mean? What does that signify? And they miss the big picture, the overall message. And we said previously that the overall message of the book of Revelation is what? Christ wins and his people win. You know, there was a guy who's a janitor. He's reading the book of Revelation, and some seminary students at the seminary saw him sitting over there reading it. Walked over and said, "You understand the book?" He said, "Yeah, I understand it great." They said, "Well, tell us, what does it mean?" He says, "God wins." And if you get that, you've got the book. Now, there's more to understand than just that. But if you get that, then you are blessed from having read the book. And what the book is all about is this huge spiritual conflict between God and his people and Satan and his people. And this conflict is presented in under various metaphors and symbols and in various ways, with the end result always being what? That Jesus wins and Satan goes down to defeat. You know, we have the beast, we have the false prophet, okay? Jesus wins over them. We have, you know, Babylon. Jesus wins over that false religious system. And so the book of Revelation is like a political cartoon. Now, you've all seen political cartoons. And you see the caricature that they do in the drawings, right? Okay? And you never take those pictures literally, do you? You recognize that's a symbolic picture. And it's conveying an idea. And you focus on the idea, not on this little aspect of the picture and that aspect. I saw one, Governor Jerry Brown, right? And he's building this multi-billion dollar light rail system in California, okay, which they absolutely can't afford. And they don't have any water down there, right? The reservoirs are empty and they're dying of thirst. And so instead of using this money to like build dams so they can have water and aqueducts and stuff like that, they're spending on this stupid train that's going to be a giant money loser, right? And so, you know, they've got in the political cartoon, they have Jerry Brown there and the top of his head's gone. It's been lifted up. And there's two guys standing on the rim of the open top of his head looking down in saying, yep, the reservoir is almost empty. And the idea is that this guy's brain is practically gone if he's focused on light rail instead of providing water for the state. Okay? Now, no one thinks that Jerry Brown really has the top of his head removed and that two guys are standing on the rim looking down into a hollow space. Nobody thinks that, right? But suddenly when we come to Revelation, we think this stuff's literal and that the top of his head's really gone and there really isn't much of a brain in there. Why would we do that? That's dumb. Okay? So these symbols, these pictures in the book of Revelation are like political cartoons. A political cartoon is a visually figurative way of conveying an observation on some current issue or on some individual's action. And though the political cartoon has a literal message, the imagery that that political cartoon uses is never meant to be taken literally. And so it is with the book of Revelation. Now, we freely grant that chapters 2 and 3 are ordinary prose. John says in chapter 1 and verse 10, I heard a voice. And Jesus dictates to John the seven letters to the seven churches. I mean, he's literally taking down dictation. Jesus is dictating the letter. John's just writing it down verbatim as Jesus presents it. Okay? And in each of those letters, it says what? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so chapters 2 and 3 are verbally focused. Get that? Verbally focused and directed to the ear. But beginning at chapter 4, clear to the middle of chapter 22, the emphasis dramatically changes from a verbal focus that is directed to the ear to a visual focus that is directed to the eye. 52 times in the book of Revelation, John says, I saw, I looked, I beheld. And so John, beginning at chapter 4, becomes primarily visually focused, and Revelation becomes a visual picture book representing or presenting picture after picture after picture of the conflict between Christ and his people and between Satan and his people. Mark it down, Revelation is a picture book. Do not be obsessed with the details of the pictures, but rather focus on the overall story that those pictures represent. Revelation gives us in pictorial form the same message that the Gospels give us in spoken form. And both of them make it clear Satan will not be able to stop Jesus from building his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. So, as you read the book of Revelation, don't get caught up in the details of these parabolic pictures and symbols and metaphors in the book of Revelation. Instead, stand back and ask, what is the big picture in this section? What's the main message? Focus on that. Now, in order to understand these symbols and these pictures and their meaning, we have to look at a second and a third principle of interpretation, which we're going to look at when I get back from Hawaii. But understand this. If the Gospels are the book, Revelation is the movie, based on the book. It's just a book of pictures. And you have to just understand the pictures. Now, how are you going to understand the pictures? How are you going to interpret them? Well, you're going to do so by looking elsewhere in the Bible itself for clues about what those pictures represent and mean. You don't look at the newspaper to find out what those pictures mean. You don't look in history books to find out what those pictures mean. You don't try to interpret those pictures in light of the last 2,000 years of Western civilization. No, you look in the Bible, notably in the Old Testament. And when you look in the Old Testament, you find all of those pictures very clearly explained as to their meaning. And when you look elsewhere in the Bible itself in order to understand the symbols and metaphors in the book of Revelation, suddenly those symbols and those metaphors become clear. Okay? So that's how you're going to interpret the pictures. All right, we are way out of time, and we're not even remotely done with introducing the book, much less addressing the outline. So next Sunday and the Sunday after that, Calvin and Caleb, my two sons, are going to be here. Calvin's going to teach Sunday school. Caleb's going to preach Sunday morning. And we'll be breaking this off. Save your outlines. Bring them, okay? And I'll be back on the last Sunday of this month. But in the meantime, if you can just look at Revelation as a picture book and recognize those are non-literal pictures, and therefore start thinking about what's the symbolic meaning of that picture. Now, you can go crazy with that and come up with all kinds of things out of your imagination. You know, like in these locusts that are flying around, they can be helicopters, right? Did you find helicopters anywhere in the book? No. But do you find locusts someplace in the book? Yeah, you find actual locusts, right? Quite a few places. So maybe if you're reading about locusts in Revelation, you need to go to the rest of the Bible and see what it has to say about locusts, and then suddenly understand locusts. Okay? It isn't helicopters. So, as you look at the metaphors, think, where else in the Bible have I seen this or heard this? And let me just whet your appetite with a little fact. There's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 278 of those verses contain direct references to passages in the Old Testament. And there are over 500 allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. So if you understand your Old Testament and you read your Old Testament, you're familiar with the imagery that's presented in the Old Testament, when you get to Revelation, it makes perfect sense. Now, what Bible did the people in the first century have? The Old Testament. They knew that thing backwards and forwards. So when John starts talking about locusts, they immediately go, oh, and they start thinking about the locusts in the Old Testament. And when he talks about these other things, lions and dragons and stuff, you know, multi-headed beast. It's like, oh, we know about that. We've read about that in the Old Testament. And so it was clear to them. They got it. And the trouble with us is we don't know our Bibles. We don't know our Old Testament. That's why we don't understand Revelation. There's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 278 of those verses contains references to Old Testament passages compared to less than 200 references to the Old Testament in all of Paul's epistles put together. You take all 13 or 12 of Paul's epistles put together, he quotes the Old Testament 200 times. The book of Revelation, one book, quotes the Old Testament 278 times all by itself. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that give you a clue about where you're going to find the knowledge to understand what Revelation says? All right, I need to shut up. We're way out of time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. And Lord, I pray that as we read it, we might recognize it for what it is, a picture book, a book of full of parables. And help us then not to go wild with applying any old meaning we want to those parables, but rather may we interpret them in light of the strictures and guidance of the rest of the Bible, so that the meaning we apply to the images is the meaning you gave to them somewhere else in the Scriptures. Father, bless our understanding of this book and help us to know the blessing that it promises as we study it and read it. And that blessing, certainly, among other things, consists in optimism and a sense of triumph that Jesus wins and his people win in the midst of this conflict. And so, Father, as we struggle with these horrible conflicts with the world and the flesh and the devil, and it seems like they're winning, help us to read this book and remember that they don't win at all, that the Lamb wins and his people. In Jesus' name, amen.